Our text comes from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's pray. Father, thank you for John the Baptist. Jesus says he was the greatest in the Old Testament. What a unique fellow, and what a privilege he had of preparing people to hear the good news that you would bring. Pray for Tom as he brings this message to us. Pray that the Spirit would speak through him to our hearts, and the Lord Jesus would be lifted up. In his name we pray. Amen. Thanks. You be seated.
Thank you, brother. Good morning. All four of the gospel accounts tell us about the man whom Jesus declares in Matthew 11:11 to be the single greatest person ever born of women, with the one exception, of course, of Jesus himself. That man is John the Baptist. Nothing about John's physical appearance would have led anyone to conclude that he was a great man unless they had known about the Old Testament prophet, a great Old Testament prophet named Elijah. And both the Old Testament prophets and the Lord Jesus make a powerful connection between Elijah and John the Baptist. Here in the opening verses of chapter 3, Matthew tells us that John came preaching in the wilderness, and he had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, I've known a few college students who had to live on ramen noodles in order to economize on food for a time, but I don't think I've ever known any who lived in the wilderness and fed only on locusts and wild honey. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 describes Elijah as Elijah, the precursor of John the Baptist, as a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins. Elijah spent some time fleeing into the wilderness from powerful rulers that he had offended because of his uncompromising proclamation of God's word, and because, you know, several hundred prophets of Baal died through his ministry. So what was it that made this man, John the Baptist, the greatest of all mortal men out of all the generations of mankind? I believe there are two parts to Jesus' answer to that question. First was the unique assignment that John the Baptist had been given by God. And secondly was the steadfast courage and faithfulness with which John carried out that amazing assignment. The unique task that had been given to John the Baptist had been declared through earlier prophets hundreds of years before John arrived onto the scene. And it was confirmed through an angel to John's father, Zacharias, before John was even conceived. John was appointed by God to serve God and man as the last of God's many faithful prophets who proclaimed the first advent of the long-promised Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. This fact is confirmed by Jesus himself in Matthew 11:13, where Jesus said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Until John. And that's an important and very clarifying declaration. According to Jesus, John the Baptist was the last of the prophets who pointed humanity to his coming together with the law of Moses. The prophets and the law worked side by side to point humanity toward the coming of God's long-promised Christ. John was the endpoint of the very long line of those great Old Testament prophets, men like Moses and Isaiah and David and Jeremiah and Micah and Zechariah and Malachi. I certainly didn't get that list in chronological order, and it's not a complete list, not by any stretch. But what made John's task all the more special and entirely unique was that he was chosen by God to herald, to announce the ministry of God's Messiah as that ministry began on earth. John was the prophet who got to say, "The one for whom we have been waiting, he's here. And his name is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's was a ministry that was focused on preparing hearts. He was called to set the stage for the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry by preparing the hearts of sinful human beings from all walks of life to receive the long-promised Messiah and Savior of mankind, and to do so by believing in Jesus, by trusting in Jesus. This was the very essence of John's calling, to prepare hearts to receive Jesus. So his ministry was not about himself at all. It was about the one he announced and heralded. Now, John's own life and ministry had been announced as well. It had been prophesied long before he arrived onto the scene. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5 says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." That's the commission given to John the Baptist. And it says, "Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." Now, we must not miss that in that prophecy of John the Baptist, his message to the world, his ministry, I should say, his task would be to clear the way for whom? For Yahweh. To make straight the way of Yahweh. To make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. In Luke 3, verse 3, Luke explains the ministry of John the Baptist in this way. "He came into all the district of the Jordan, around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then Luke goes on in that chapter to present the very verses from Isaiah 40 that I just read. And he wraps those verses up by saying, "And all flesh will see the salvation of God." How would all flesh see the salvation of God? By receiving the one for whom John the Baptist cleared the way. And who is that person? Well, according to the prophecy in Isaiah 40, that person is Yahweh. According to John the Baptist, that person is Christ. That should tell us something. The message of John the Baptist would demand repentance that would lead to the forgiveness of sins, to the salvation of God for those who rightly responded to the one whose ministry and whose person John the Baptist announced, and that's Jesus. In Malachi 3, verse 1, Yahweh prophesies the ministry of John the Baptist. Yahweh says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." God is speaking. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming," says Yahweh of hosts. Now that prophecy declared that John the Baptist would be the herald who would announce the coming of the long-awaited Messiah before he came into his temple. Malachi 3, verses 5 and 6, God said, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet." Now, Elijah had been dead quite a while at this point. "I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." That prophecy in Malachi 3, which again foretold the coming of John the Baptist, said that God would send Elijah. And it declared that the one whose coming this Elijah would announce would bring a fierce judgment from God, the great and terrible day of the Lord. In Luke chapter 1, an angel named Gabriel sort of explains this Elijah thing for us. He has a lot more to say. This angel is Gabriel, the same angel who, by the way, spoke to Daniel 600 years earlier. He appeared again to a priest of the Jerusalem temple named Zacharias and revealed to Zacharias that his wife Elizabeth, who had been barren up to that point, was going to give birth to a male child. Gabriel instructed Zacharias on God's behalf to name their son John. Here's just part of that proclamation of Gabriel to Zacharias, the angel speaking to Zacharias from Luke chapter 1. This is verses 15 to 17. "He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while he's yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah," in the spirit and power of Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John the Baptist was not the reincarnation of Elijah. There is no such thing as reincarnation. It is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Period. John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he came to make ready a people prepared for Jesus. Later in the first chapter of Luke, Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, made this declaration to his son John. He said, "And you, child," and he's speaking on God's behalf, "you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." The knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Look at the language in that passage. It's amazingly positive. He would come, John the Baptist would go before the Lord to give to his people the knowledge of salvation that comes by the forgiveness of their sins. And this is a manifestation of the tender mercy of God, who guides our feet into the way of peace. Jesus guides our feet into the way of peace. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, John the Baptist twice declares of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." The second time he says it, he expands on it. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's that focus on forgiveness of sins, removal of sins. Every Jew should have known what John's words meant. Exodus 29, Jim Hummel was talking to us about this in our sermon discussion this week. Exodus 29 explains that under the law of Moses, of course, a lamb was sacrificed every morning and every evening at the entrance to the tabernacle of God. This was called the continual burnt offering. It was done every morning and every evening, and the fire on the altar on which these animals were sacrificed just continued to burn constantly. Every time the Israelites came to the tabernacle, the place where they met with God, it was the blood of a lamb that was there to remind them of their sin and of the need for atonement. In the great messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53, the one God calls my servant is led like a lamb to the slaughter and is slain as the substitute, bearing the sin of God's people upon himself so that they would be healed and restored to God. By his scourging, we are healed. Our iniquity is laid upon him. John the Baptist declared Jesus to be the fulfillment of all of these pointers to Christ the Savior. In Acts 19:4, Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him." That is, Jesus. Now, all of this wealth of God's witness in both testaments of the Bible leaves no question about the point of John's assigned proclamation. It was to tell people to repent, to turn from their rebellion against God to God, and to believe in Jesus, whose earthly ministry would start right on the heels of John's proclamation. The result of turning and believing in Jesus would be forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of God. How would they see the salvation of God? How would they be forgiven of their sins? By turning Godward and by trusting in, believing in Jesus Christ. It's very clear. John's God-assigned proclamation was all about the tender mercy of our God given to sinful men in the person and in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, the long-promised Messiah. So, with all that in mind, why then, in this morning's great passage in Matthew 3, do we find no reference to salvation or forgiveness or the mercy of God? No reference to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but instead, we find only the proclamation of the coming of a king and a kingdom that will bring fierce and fiery judgment from the hand of God. I believe the answer is found in the audience to whom the words of John the Baptist in this passage in Matthew 3 were overwhelmingly directed. Matthew tells us that the real target of John's forceful warning of imminent judgment here in Matthew 3 was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the Jews. Those religious leaders were not willing to accept the bad news that must be embraced in order for people to receive the good news of the gospel. See, inseparable from the good news of forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ alone is the exceedingly bad news of fierce judgment for all of those who refuse Jesus. And that judgment is the default destiny of every human being until God brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. The rejection of God's Messiah by the Jewish leadership and by the Jews as a people was prophesied over and over in the Old Testament, and it was, of course, declared in the opening passage of John's Gospel. John 1, verses 11 to 13 says, He, Jesus, came, the Word, came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is on this facet of John the Baptist's message that Matthew focuses without wavering. In Matthew 3, verse 3, the essential command of God to sinners through John the Baptist is very concise. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God had declared over and over throughout the Old Testament that the promised kingdom of Messiah would be a kingdom of righteousness and justice. A kingdom of righteousness and justice. Isaiah 9, verse 7, in a very well-known passage, says of Messiah, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The long-promised king and his glorious kingdom are perfectly righteous, but we, you and I, are not, along with every other person who has ever walked this earth except Jesus. We are not righteous. The repentance, the Godward turn that God commanded of all men through John the Baptist, demands that every sinner must agree with God about the terrible alienation and estrangement from God that our sin has brought about. For any who are unwilling to confess, and that means to agree, to be of one mind with God, the same mind with God, for any who are unwilling to confess that their sin has separated them irreconcilably from God, that they deserve the full measure of God's wrath against sinners, God's merciful and gracious gift of salvation by the forgiveness of sins does not apply. All that remains instead is the everlasting condemnation that every one of us fully deserves. John's words to the Pharisees and Sadducees in this passage were so forceful because John already knew that these religious leaders who represented themselves as the holiest of all men were utterly unwilling to embrace God's command to every human being to repent, to turn their wayward and rebellious hearts Godward. They were convinced that no such turning was needed because they were already sons of Abraham. They were the examples of godliness among men, fully approved by God. And John knew very well what was at stake for those men and for all who trust in their own righteousness, and that is everlasting death. John said to them, you brood of vipers, verse 7, you brood of vipers. By the way, Jesus would say the same thing later to the same group of people. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the fruit of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 12 says, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He's talking about Jesus. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I mentioned that John's baptism was a public humbling. And in fact, it was a public humiliation. Those who responded in contrition and misery over their sin were driven to confess their wretched condition in the eyes of God and to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. But the Jewish religious leaders were not among those, the many who responded that day in contrition and misery over their sin. They had come to John in pride, not in humility. The last thing that these men were going to do was to publicly confess their sin, to publicly agree with God that they deserved the judgment that John said the kingdom that was now here in the person of Jesus would bring about. After commanding the Pharisees and Sadducees to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, John then revealed the true attitude of their hearts in verse 9. We've already talked about it, but here's the specifics. He said to them, do not suppose you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. John knew that the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not believe they needed to repent. They were still as convinced as they had always been that they were in fine standing with God because they were the covenant people of God. They were the children of Abraham. If you read the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah's day, as he calls Judah to repent and turn to God in misery over their rebellion against him, they say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They're saying, God can't judge us. We're the caretakers of the temple. We have the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the covenants. We're the good guys. And yet Jeremiah, of course, assured them that God was going to judge them fiercely and harshly, and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem would be the worst judgment that the world had seen. In Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29, Paul, speaking to both Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus, said, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So how do people become sons of Abraham? By believing in Jesus. Friends, you will never become a redeemed child of God if you believe God is pleased with you. Let me say that again. You will never become a redeemed child of God if you believe God is pleased with you. As the last part of this third chapter of Matthew boldly proclaims, God is pleased with Jesus. And until you are brought into union with Christ Jesus through simple childlike trust in his payment for your sin and the gift of his righteousness credited to your account when you deserved only condemnation, you will never be qualified to enter the kingdom and presence of the perfectly holy and perfectly righteous God. Here in Matthew 3, verses 10, 11, and 12, the last word in each of those three verses is the word fire. And I believe it refers to the same everlasting judgment in each of those three verses. In verse 11, John says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." When Jesus came onto the scene soon after John's announcement of the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus would perform two very different baptisms. All who would not receive the baptism of the indwelling Holy Spirit through faith in Christ alone would receive instead a baptism of fiery and eternal judgment, a fire that verse 12 says will never be quenched. John very deliberately prodded these self-satisfied religious leaders, commanding them to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, a demand that John knew they were utterly incapable of obeying. He commanded them to bring forth, make happen, fruit in keeping with repentance. Words and actions that would display their agreement with God, that their hearts and their lives were an abomination in God's sight, just as they already believed to be true of the Gentiles. An admission and confession that would then cause them to watch earnestly for the one who alone could restore them to God. The primary Old Testament word to repent simply means to turn. That's the core meaning of the word. The context tells us what the turning is from and to. When the matter at hand is right relationship with God, the to is always the same. We turn to God by trusting in the long-promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. The two key New Testament Greek words translated to repent speak of a change of mind or a change of will. The repentance to which God calls every person and to which he called everyone in the days of John the Baptist was a Godward turn of mind and heart that confesses, that agrees with God, that in effect it says to him, "I've had this entirely wrong. All of my efforts to make myself pleasing to God have catastrophically failed. I am separated from God because of my sin, and I can do nothing to fix that separation. Only God can fix it." The very visible fruit that was fruit of repentance that was displayed right here in this passage by those who did heed John's call to repent, the fruit that was not displayed by the Pharisees and Sadducees, is right here in Matthew 3, verse 6. "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea," it was a whole bunch of people, "and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." As they confessed their sins. Now, I'm not saying that confession and repentance are the same thing, but I'm saying people who are repentant confess their sins. The repentance of those whose hearts had been humbled before God was displayed through their confession of their sins as they submitted to the ceremony of water baptism, which was a picture of cleansing from sin that they so desperately needed. John's baptism is not the same as believer's baptism. Believer's baptism is a celebration of an already accomplished identification of the believer with Jesus Christ, baptized with him in the likeness of his death, raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection to newness of life. The baptism of John the Baptist was an acknowledgement of the need to be clean when you are unclean. The need to be made clean, a cleansing you could not do for yourself. It was a public humiliation. in agreement with God in the sight of the whole community that the person being baptized deserved God's judgment, and that confession was always accompanied by confession of known sins. Very many in that multitude from Jerusalem and Judea displayed that fruit of repentance, that admission before God and man that says, I am a sinner in need of a cleansing and forgiveness that I do not deserve and cannot obtain for myself. Now, many commentators rightly direct our attention at this point to the words of John the Baptist in the parallel and more detailed account in Luke chapter 3. Luke records verses 7 through 9, the same essential rebuke that we find in Matthew 3, verses 10 through 12. And he includes John's command to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. That command in Matthew 3 is clearly directed to the religious leaders, the complacent religious leaders who declare, we have Abraham for our father. We don't need to bring forth anything. After John the Baptist said these things here in Luke 3, the multitudes who heard what he said then said to him, then what shall we do? What's the fruit? What shall we do? John told them in essence and in very few words to do what the law had always required. He said, if you own two tunics, share with him who has none. If you have food, share with those who are more needy than you. To the tax gatherers, he told them to collect no more than what they had been ordered to collect. He told soldiers to extort no money from the people by force and not to accuse anyone falsely in court, but to be content with their wages. In short, these summary commands were all about loving their neighbors out of love for God, just as the law of Moses had always told men to do. Their efforts to do so would demonstrate that they desired to live on God's terms, in keeping with his character, just as his law had always required of men. But the Godward turn that produces such manifest fruit of repentance in the form of acts of love for men that proceed from love for God, that Godward turn only happens when God makes it happen. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, is one of the great New Covenant in the Old Testament passages. A little earlier in that same chapter, Jeremiah 31, God declares that he's going to restore his people, Israel and Judah, from their captivities, and he's going to bring them back to the land that he promised to their forefathers. Then God declares that a severe judgment will first come upon Israel and Judah before God brings that promised salvation and restoration. After hearing those words, Ephraim, who had come to represent all of the northern tribes of Israel, cries out to God in Jeremiah 31:18 and says, you chastise me, Lord, like an untrained calf, and I was chastised. And then Ephraim says to God, bring me back that I may be restored, for you are Yahweh, my God. The literal wooden translation of the Hebrew of that verse is amazing to me. My mother-in-law, Deb's mom, shared this with me many years ago, and I looked it up, and she was right. Ephraim cries out to God and says, turn me that I may be turned. Turn me that I may be turned, for you are Yahweh, my God. That's how repentance works. Friends, the only way that the heart of any sinner is ever turned Godward is by the convicting and convincing and transforming work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. The work of the second person of the Trinity, who is in the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment and of redemption only in Jesus Christ. And please hear me when I say this next part, beloved. The fruit that is in keeping with repentance, the change of behavior that demonstrates a transformation of heart, a Godward turning of the heart, does not save anyone from their sins. The behavior that is produced through repentance does not save anyone from their sins. The purpose of John's call for repentance was not to accomplish salvation for sinners. It was to prepare sinners to respond rightly to the one who would accomplish forgiveness from sins. The one who would save us from our sins. As the Apostle Paul makes crystal clear at the end of Romans 5, it is only the one righteous act of the only righteous man who ever walked this earth that ever justifies anybody in the eyes of God. It is the one righteous act of the only righteous man that makes us righteous in the eyes of a perfectly holy and perfectly righteous God. It's not many righteous acts of many righteous men. It's just the one. Christ's sacrifice of himself as the perfect guilt offering for sinners. By demanding fruit in keeping with the turning of hearts toward God, John was doing the same thing that the law and the prophets had done in every generation of God's covenant people, calling men to turn from rebellion against God to submission to God and to demonstrate that submission by their behavior. But men's imperfect efforts to live out the character of God revealed in his law could never save sinners. If they could, then Jesus did not need to come and die in our place. The most foundational purpose of the law of Moses and God's plan of redemption through Christ had always been to point out man's inability to measure up to the righteous requirement of that law, which is the character of God. Complying with that requirement was the only way that sinners would ever come to be righteous in God's eyes. And realizing that the law proved their inability to do that was the only way that sinners would ever come to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. Again, Matthew 11:13, Jesus said, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist. John's call for fruit in keeping with repentance was the same call that the law of Moses had always presented to mankind. But the ministry and message of John the Baptist announced by angels was a ministry and message of preparation. Preparation of hearts for the coming of the Messiah King and his kingdom. As Jesus would soon make very clear in the book of Matthew, the only way any man or woman would ever enter into that righteous and just kingdom would be with perfect righteousness, with his righteousness, a righteousness that our efforts at law keeping will never accomplish. The last five verses of Matthew 3 present one of the most defining events ever beheld by human beings. This is the baptism of Jesus and the announcement from heaven regarding Jesus. Verse 13, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then Jesus allowed John to baptize him. Now, notice the word us. That's amazing to me. It is fitting for us, you and me, John, to fulfill all righteousness. What an amazing statement. Jesus declared that his baptism by John would be a collaboration between a mortal man and the Son of God that would somehow fulfill all righteousness. How would it do that? I'm convinced that the magnificent point Jesus was making through his own baptism was his identification of himself with sinners like you and me and John. Not because he himself was a sinner, Jesus never sinned, but because Jesus came from heaven to earth to be made sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Through his public baptism, Jesus proclaimed that he was putting himself in our place in the most pervasive way possible. It was our sin, not his, that made his baptism necessary. That baptism pictured the cleansing from sin that he was going to accomplish. Again, John's baptism did not make anyone righteous. The baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus brings about does. Through the baptism in the Holy Spirit that Jesus came to bring to men, we are buried with him in the likeness of his death and raised with him in newness of life. We are brought into union with Jesus in a relationship of perfect reconciliation to God, and we become bearers of God on earth in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Last thing here. At his baptism, Jesus identified himself with us whom he came to save, but that was not the only identification that happened on that day. A powerful twofold affirmation came down from heaven upon the Son of God when Jesus came up out of the water after being baptized. God the Holy Spirit and God the Father proclaimed their identification with God the Son. This is a great Trinitarian passage. As Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and John saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon Jesus. Immediately after that, Matthew concludes this astonishing chapter by saying, "And behold, a voice came out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" God the Father is pleased with his beloved Son. And friends, that pleasure of God with his Son is our only salvation. His merit, Christ's merit, is the only merit any of us will ever have to stand in the presence and dwell in the place that God has prepared for us. I'll conclude with a passage that was read in the worship. Part of it was read in the worship this morning, and then we'll be done. Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, "For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor death, nor life," sorry, God that did those, "nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Praise God. Loving Father, thank you for that passage. Thank you for this passage in Matthew. Thank you for sending John the Baptist, preparing his heart in order that he might herald the coming of the long-promised Messiah, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Father, we thank you that for many in this room, I hope most, you already have brought each of us to the place, to that Godward turn, where we realized that we were lost and dead in our sins, as your word makes so infinitely clear, and you brought us to trust in Jesus Christ alone. He is the one in whom we have forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, the salvation of God. We pray that any here who have not experienced that Godward turn, Father, that you would pierce their hearts and you would make it clear to them that they can never, ever make themselves good enough for you, because the righteousness that you require is the righteousness of your Son. I pray that you would turn their hearts toward you and they would trust in Jesus Christ alone with simple childlike faith. They would take you at your word and they would be saved forever. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.